It is in this chapter that Jesus says a man must be born again. And yet those words are some of the most misunderstood words ever spoken. Some have reduced being born again to some kind of brand of Christianity. Well, you've got the Catholics, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the born againers. As if it's some segment of Christianity when it's essential to being a Christian. You cannot get to heaven unless you are born again, Jesus says here. Years ago, Time magazine featured articles on the born-again faith. Politicians like to use being born again as a calling card, especially this time of season. They want to get votes, so they're quick to say, well, I'll be the born-again president. And of course, one hears the other saying that, well, I'm born again too, you know. Well, we're all born again. Because they know they can get segments of vote from the population at large. But being born again was not invented by journalists or politicians or religious leaders. It was invented by Jesus. And we see Jesus Christ meeting this very religious person, having an encounter where Jesus encounters religion and gets right to the heart of the matter. And again, it's not a concept. It's not a philosophy. It's a radical change that comes from encountering Jesus like Nicodemus. Back in 1833, Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, visited some islands in the South Seas to search for the lowest possible stratum of humanity. He found cannibals. They were so primitive that Darwin thought nothing could possibly lift them to a higher level. Well, he returned 34 years later and discovered that these cannibals now had homes, schools, worshipped and sung hymns in churches, and were very, very civilized. He could not believe the change, and as he investigated it, the change was due to a man by the name of John Patton, a missionary from London, who shared the gospel. And the power of the gospel changed their lives at the very heart, which changed the way they lived. Darwin was so impressed that he gave large sums of money to the London Missionary Society. He just couldn't believe that these people, so low at such a base place, could be changed so radically. We're going to discover this morning that following Jesus is far different from religion. Let's make it clear. God only gave one religion to the world. That was Judaism. That's the only one where you could approach God by a series of sacrifices instituted at a temple. After that, there were no more religions. God sent His Son that a person could be born again and have a relationship with God. We discover something else. We discover there are not many roads to God. There's only one way. It's not, oh, there are many roads to God. You've got this belief system and that belief system and born again, if you'd like. You know, born again, it's an option. If you're not too busy and you'd like to be born again, fine. There's only one way to God, and it's not through religion. It's through Jesus. One person put it this way beautifully. Religion is man-made. The gospel is God-given. Religion is what man does for God. The gospel is what God has done for man. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. Religion can become a farce. The gospel is always a force. The power of God unto salvation. In John chapter 3, there are a few distinct phases of this meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus. There's first of all the preliminaries, as often happens when two people meet. Jesus and Nicodemus are face to face. And then they move from preliminaries to inquiries, where Nicodemus is curious and asks some questions. They move from face to face to mind to mind. And then the final phase is the necessities, where Jesus and Nicodemus are heart to heart. Well, look with me in verse 1 at the preliminaries. It tells us how important Nicodemus was. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We read, first of all, that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. One of about 6,000 people who claimed to be Pharisees during the time of Jesus. This is a group of men who had taken an oath in the midst of witnesses that they would spend their entire life keeping all of the details of the law as best they could. Nicodemus was one of those Pharisees. They started out so well. They started out after the Babylonian captivity. They returned after 70 years of captivity. And they decided, hey, you know what? We're never going to allow to happen to us what happened to our fathers. Now, our fathers blew it. They sinned. They were taken into captivity. We better make sure that we are righteous. And so they called themselves Hasidim or Hasidic Jews, the righteous ones. They became known as Pharisees, which means the separated ones. They wanted to get far away from anything that would incur guilt or wrath of God that would cause them to go into captivity. So they started out this way, taking the law, the first five books of Moses, taking the great principles that emerged from the laws, but then codifying it and bringing out endless rules and regulations that deal with virtually every area of life. And they move from holy living, sincere living, to legalistic living. They said there are 613 laws given by God. 248 positive, 365 negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. That's how they lived their lives. And they became so dead because they lived that kind of legalistic lives. I agree with what Paul Rees said. He said, when the rules rule, they ruin us. Pharisees were ruined by the time of Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Lived by the law. Strict. We also read in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. The Greek word is archon for ruler. It means he belonged to the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of 70 men who held jurisdiction of every single Jew in the world. By the way, one of the jobs of the Sanhedrin was to sniff out false prophets and investigate them, interrogate them, have meetings with them. It could be that Nicodemus was sent by the group at large to find out who Jesus was. They heard about him. They wanted to find out if he was a false prophet or not. The text does not tell us, but we know from history that Nicodemus was a distinguished man belonging to a high-class, distinguished family that was in Jerusalem for many years. A very wealthy family, for we read that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spice, myrrh and aloes, to help bury Jesus. Only a wealthy person could pull that off. Skip ahead to verse 10. Tells us something else about little old Nicky. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And do you not know these things?" I don't know if you noticed that definite article before teacher. It's not, aren't you a teacher, but are not you the teacher? It is supposed that Nicodemus was the most famous teacher the Jews had. He was like the Jewish guru of Jerusalem. People came to him to have their questions answered. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, like Paul the Apostle. He was a professor in the theological seminary. Aren't you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Now, though Nicodemus had incredible knowledge of the law, of the oral law, of the scribes, and all of the particulars about Judaism, all of the outward ceremonies, he was slow to comprehend real spiritual truth. Often, many scholars are. I heard of two professors in a seminary, or actually in a university, that were arguing about the Bible. Each of the professors claimed to know more about the Bible than the other. And so one professor said, "I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer." Other guy said, "I know the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And his friend said, "Wow, I'm amazed you really do know so much about the Bible." I think it was Dwight L. Moody who said, "A plowboy with a Bible is a greater authority in spiritual truth than a professor who hasn't been born again." Nicodemus, brilliant professor, came to Jesus. Notice it says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night." Came at night. People have ridiculed Nicodemus for this. I've read commentaries saying he was chicken. They didn't say that, but basically he was afraid. Why would he come at night? Why didn't he come during the day? Well, think about it. Jesus was always surrounded by crowds during the day. And the rabbi said, the best time to study the law is at night, undisturbed, when no one's around. I think Nicodemus wanted a private audience. He wanted Jesus undisturbed, alone, to ask him these questions. So he came at night. There could have been caution on his part. He could have been cautious about how his peers in the Sanhedrin would view his coming. But you know what? It's better to come at night than not come at all. Why scorn a person? At least he came to Jesus. And folks, I admire this about him. I admire that he was confused and he had questions and he wondered about Jesus. So instead of asking other people, he came right to the source. There are many people who don't check it out. They are content to live with a nice little theological, philosophical package that somebody else told them. And they're content to base their eternity on what some pastor or priest or guru told them, but they never check it out personally. Hey, if you're wondering about Jesus and about eternal things, come to him personally, like Nicodemus did, one-on-one. He came to Jesus at night. And he said, notice his preliminary statement, Rabbi, that is exalted, noted teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, or as King Jimmy says, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I love the way Jesus handles this guy. It seems like they're not even tracking in the conversation. Now, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Really, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. He gets right to the heart. Nicodemus comes with we. Jesus narrows it down to you. Ever notice when you share with people how people love to hide behind their religious system, their background? Well, we have always believed. Really, what about you? Nicodemus, your Sanhedrin does not impress me. Your group, we, who cares? I'm concerned about you personally. And so Jesus, in this statement, is tearing the mask off Nicodemus. I love what J. Vernon McGee used to say. Nicodemus comes as Nicodemus. Jesus turns him into plain little old Nicky. This important mask of being a Pharisee is ripped off. Jesus gets right to the heart, forgets about the opening flattering statement. Says a man must be born again. Now, this was a nice thing to say. You're a teacher come from God, but it wasn't the full truth, was it? He didn't hit the nail on the head, did he? He wasn't just a teacher come from God. He was God come to teach. Nicodemus didn't understand the fullness of him. So Jesus didn't say, well, Nicodemus, actually, let me tell you about myself, who I really am. He just says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One person once wrote that religion is one of those notoriously elastic words that can be called upon to adorn a multitude of virtues and cover an equal number of sins. You can hide behind religion and never get anywhere with God. That's what Nicodemus was like. Now that's the preliminaries, face to face. They now move into a second phase, the phase of inquiries, questions. It's mind to mind. Nicodemus is confused. He's trying to release or to put the infinite God into the narrow parameters of his brain. He's trying to figure out the infinite into theological principles. And notice his question. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things Both of his questions. How? How? How can he be born when he's old? How can these things be? Folks, we are to love the Lord our God with our mind as well as all of our heart. We are to be able to give answers, reasons for the hope that lies in us. But you are limited if you simply try to approach God logically and intellectually. You will eventually reach a vanishing point. You're dealing with infinity. You're dealing with a transcendent God. And all that is theological is not always earthly logical. He's bigger than your concept. And whatever concept you have of God now, God's even bigger than that. He transcends your ability to understand. So he comes, he says, well, how can these things be? I have a problem with people who try to say, well, I want proof of God. You can't prove there's a God. Well, I can rebut that easily. You can't prove there isn't. It doesn't say anything. The best word isn't proof. It should be evidence. There is greater evidence by researching, by looking, that there is a God than that there isn't a God. That's why David said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You will eventually reach a point where your mind just fizzles out. Because you, as a finite being, are dealing with infinite reality. Nevertheless, Nicodemus asked this question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't believe that Nicodemus was purely thinking physically. He was a teacher in Israel, and I am certain that he saw Jesus speaking allegorically. He said, well, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't think Nicodemus really thought that a man could shrink down and somehow get back up into his mother's womb to be born. He picked up on the spiritual analogy, and it's as if Nicodemus is saying, okay, fine. If I could get back to the beginning, if I could get back and live somehow in the power of a new life, great. But I can't. I am what I am. I am now the sum total of all the experiences of my years. How can I change that? How can I change? How can a man be born when he is old? That's typical Jewish thinking. Jews of old, as well as Jews today, believe the principle of righteousness outweighing iniquity. Somehow I earn it by my own righteousness, my own works, the outward ceremony. If you were in Israel today on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every Jew on Yom Kippur reflects back over the previous year and tries to find enough evidence of his good deeds outweighing his evil deeds. And he just hopes that there's enough good that will tip the scales this direction rather than this direction. How can I change? I'm old. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water. Now, notice every time Jesus gives his answer, it's with the words most assuredly. That's a great way to answer a question. Not, well, you know, my opinion, Nick. It's most assuredly. I'm going to give you the truth. I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what's he talking about? Some people interpret this as water baptism. That the water is literal water. You are not saved until you are dunked. Once you are dunked by faith, then you are saved. And so comes the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That's why in some churches, you got to get that baby baptized quickly, lest that baby go to limbo or hell or any place but heaven. That would contradict the rest of Scripture, that we're saved by faith alone, not by works, including the work of baptism. Other people interpret the water meaning physical birth. The ancient doctors, the ancient scholars used to speak a physical birth is one who is born of water because of the fluid sac that surrounds the child before birth. And when a woman is about to deliver a baby, we say, she broke her water. To be born of water and then born of the Spirit. And it could be that Jesus is saying, well, you have to physically be born before you can spiritually be born. That makes sense. It's like the kid who was at the breakfast table having pancakes, and his mom said, "Would you like some molasses?" The kid said, "Well, I haven't had any lasses at all, so I need some lasses before I have molasses." So I guess along the same lines, you have to be born once before you can be born twice. But I figure the best explanation would be the third one. That to be born of the water means to be born of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit. For the Scripture often speaks about the Word of God as cleansing water. Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth." He said to the disciples, "You are now cleansed by the word that has been spoken to you." Peter, remarking, said that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and the enduring word of God. Water can also represent the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke about the Holy Spirit who was not yet given, the Scripture says. And then we read in the book of Titus, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So God uses the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to bring new life, born of the water and of the Spirit, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now we move to the third phase of this conversation. This is a real good phase. The first one is preliminaries, face to face. "Hey, we know that you're a teacher come from God." "Yeah, forget that. You got to be born again." "Well, how can these things be?" That's the second phase. Inquiries, mind to mind. Now we go to the third phase, necessities, heart to heart. And something very interesting occurs at this point. Jesus dominates the entire conversation. If you have a red letter Bible, look at the text for just a minute. You notice that the rest of this section is all in red? That means Nicodemus isn't saying anything. Jesus is doing all the talking and he's getting right to the heart. Nicodemus has been on the surface at first. Jesus tried to get right to the heart. That didn't work, so Nicodemus was on the level of the mind. "Well, let me figure this out." Jesus gets right to the heart again. Finally, he just takes over. Just starts talking to Nicodemus about the heart, the necessities of being born again. I want you to notice a couple things this morning about this. And that is the compulsion of being born again. Notice that it's not an option. Verse 7. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." It's not an option. It's a compulsion. Being born again is not one of many roads to choose. Jesus did not say, "There are many roads to God. You can walk down that road. You will get to God. You can walk down this road, or you can be born again." Like the Indian gurus say. You must. No option. You want to get to heaven. You want to see God. You can't choose any other road except being born again. The compulsion. The Amplified Bible puts it very directly when it says, "I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, unless a man is born again, he can't even see, know, be acquainted with, or experience the kingdom of God." That's pretty plain. The compulsion of being born again. Then there's the explanation. In verse 3, he uses that term that we still haven't figured out its meaning. Born again. What does that mean, again? The Greek word is anothen. It could mean three things. It's interesting. English is limited. Greek is so expansive. We're limited to one word that in the original language can mean three or four or five. The word anothen, again, first of all means completely, radically. The second meaning is again, or a second time. And the third meaning of anothen is from above or from God. And the full meaning of the word is, Nicodemus, you must be born or changed radically, completely, a second time from God above. Or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That's the explanation of it. To be born again is to have such a radical change in your life that the best way to describe it is new life, new birth. Well, what happened to you? New life, man. New birth. I've had an encounter with God that has changed me completely, radically, from above. When I first accepted Christ in San Jose, California, after watching Billy Graham on television, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. But Billy Graham in that evangelistic crusade never mentioned the word born again. All I did is pray to receive Christ, and I experienced a radical change of perspective, the feeling of cleansing, a feeling of relief. It was the strangest experience, the most liberating experience, but I didn't know how to describe it. And I came back down south to visit my friends and family. They said, "What happened to you?" All I could say is, "I'm saved." I can't describe how I feel. It's just, it's radical. And finally, a friend who didn't know what happened came to me and started witnessing to me. He said, "Skip, have you been born again?" I said, "Where'd you get that phrase? That's perfect. That's exactly what I've been looking for to describe my experience. It's like being born again. Who said that?" He said, "Jesus said that. That's how he described it. You must be born again." And I read it for myself. I said, "You couldn't use a better phrase to describe that radical, complete change that comes when you know Christ. Born again. Radically, completely, a second time from above. You must be born again." The scripture refers to that in many different ways, many different places. "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new." Paul to the Ephesians said, "Put on the new man," or the new self, "that's created in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." He's comparing. You've been born physically once with perishable or corruptible seed. You have an old nature when you were born, a sinful nature. When you're born the second time, it's with incorruptible seed, and God gives you a new nature. It's a work of God. It is not by self-effort. It's not like, okay, you convinced me, now I'm going to switch my religions. I'll be the born-again brand. I've decided I'll just be the... No, it's where you receive Christ, and He changes you. Turn left at this street. Go back to John 1 for just a moment. The writer of this gospel, John, describes Jesus in verse 9 by saying, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not something your parents pass on to you. "Well, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. Their parents were Christians. So I guess I'm a Christian," versus Buddhist, Muslim, or whatever. It's not something you be passed on by bloodline. It's something you receive and by faith believe. He gives you the right to become his child. It's a work of God. It's by the will of God. See, folks, a lot of people try to change human beings on the outside and from the outside in. God always changes from the inside out. The average person says, "There's a lot of problems in our world. Let's seek to change them." And some think that the answer is in microbiology, genetic engineering. They see man as this protoplasmic mass of genes and chromosomes shaped by his environment. So let's create the perfect person, the perfect environment to change man. It'll never work. The problem is a spiritual problem, a heart problem. You can only change surface conditions. There are people who try to change the world politically, actively. "We're going to change things. We're going to pick it. We'll get the right candidate." Now, this is the time of year when we're going to hear lots of rhetoric. And the Democrats will tell you why they're better than the Republicans, and the Republicans are better than the Democrats. And the truth is, we've had both of them, and they haven't gotten us very far, long term. "But if you just vote for me, I know they've all been bad, but I'm different. Really, I am. So vote for me." But the problem is the heart of man. The problem is that we see the problem, but we're taking the wrong medicine. "Yes, we've got to change, so try this. It doesn't work." I found something from Paul Harvey I wanted to share with you concerning this. I think it illustrates it beautifully. It came to his For What It's Worth department At the South Central Bell office, Jackson, Mississippi, a secretary returned from her coffee break to see her boss, Jim McGowan, sitting at her desk. He said, "Sorry, I had a headache, and I took the liberty of looking in your desk for some aspirin." Said he'd taken two, and he felt better now. She said, "Anytime, Mr. McGowan." And she added, "You won't get pregnant either." He knew there was a problem. He just took the wrong medicine for it. I think the average human being realizes, looking at this world, there's big problems. We've got to do something. But they're trying to change from the outside in. Jesus begins with the inner man because the real problem is a spiritual problem. Now think of Nicodemus. He was used to doing something. He lived by externals. He fasted. He prayed. He gave alms. He kept the law. He did things. People saw him walking down the street and said, "That's the theological professor. He's righteous. He does things. Follow his example." Listen, if a pulpit committee were looking for a pastor, they'd pick Nicodemus. He had all the qualifications. But he wasn't born again. And Jesus said to this religious theological professor, "You got to be born again." You know, many people, many, many, many people in churches across this country do not understand the message or have not heard the message of the new birth. They've heard the message of social change, of political involvement, but the one thing that can change the heart of man that will ultimately change things for good is having a new heart, being born again. You can go every other direction but that one without results. That's why the preaching of the gospel is preeminent for the Christian. "Well, those people are doing that. We've got to get..." Well, yes, but why don't you share the gospel with them and their hearts turn to God, and then they'll perform righteous acts rather than trying to impose it. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved, but the heart is a spiritual problem. In the next few verses, beginning in verse 11 of John chapter 3, we have the operation of the new birth. Verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? Okay, Nicodemus, here's the answer. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must also be lifted up. What's he talking about? He's speaking about what happened in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The people grumbled and complained, and God sent serpents into their camp to bite them. In God's mercy and love, he provided a solution to their death. He said, "Moses, make a serpent of brass. Stick it on a pole," or literally a cross. "Raise it up in the midst of the people. As people look to that serpent, they will be healed." That seems silly, doesn't it? You're being smitten by vipers, and somebody says, "Hey, look at this pole, and you won't die." Right. But you know, they didn't have anything to lose. They did it. And it worked. The serpent represented their sin and God's judgment upon it. As they looked by faith, that silly little commandment, they were saved. The serpent was lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, will be saved or salvaged. Man has been bitten by the viper of sin. And the only means of salvation is to look to Jesus taking sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And that's why some of you are not saved. Because it seems so silly and so illogical to just believe in Jesus who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Give me a break. That doesn't even sound logical, intellectual to me. And that's why some of you aren't saved, because it's so simple. Jesus said, "If you're going to come to me, you come like a little child." And because you refuse, that's why you're not saved. Come and you believe. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 16 is the most often quoted verse in the Bible. Martin Luther said it is the Bible in miniature. If you lost all of the Bible but John 3:16, you have enough information to be saved and go to heaven. I've outlined John 3:16 in a number of different ways. It tells us the origin of salvation for God. The activity of salvation, so loved. The object of salvation, the world. The demonstration of salvation, that he gave his only begotten Son. The recipient of salvation, whosoever. The requirement, believe in him. The results will not perish, but have everlasting life. To be born again is to have the answer to man's greatest need, man's greatest longing. To be born again answers the big questions that we all grow up with and we somehow push aside. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose and meaning of life? To be born again answers those questions. And a man must be born again. And when a person is, look out, radical changes. Every person who encountered Jesus never walked away mildly religious. Walked away radically changed. The woman at the well of Samaria, who was scorned by her city folk, after she met Jesus and received Jesus, went back to town and witnessed like crazy. Zacchaeus, that tax collector up in the tree in Jericho, when he met Jesus and received Jesus, he said, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give them back four times what I stole. That's change, especially from an IRS agent. Now, what about that rabbi from Tarsus named Paul the Apostle? Out to kill Christians in Damascus, God knocks him on his back, radical changes happen, and he goes everywhere, unstoppable. And what about guys like Chuck Colson, Richard Nixon's hatchet man, in the White House, very powerful, driving through a Boston suburb, visits a friend, the friend witnesses to him the simple gospel. He goes out to his car that night, writing about his experience, said, with my face cupped in my hands, my head leaned forward against the wheel. I forgot about my machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. These were not tears of sadness or remorse, nor of joy, but somehow they were tears of relief. And then I prayed my first real prayer. I said, God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. He said, I didn't know how to say more, so I just repeated over and over the words, take me, take me, take me, take me. A few days later, he said, there came something more, strength and serenity, a wonderful new assurance about life, a fresh perception of myself and the world around me. In the process, I felt old fears, tensions, and animosities draining away. I was coming alive to things I'd never seen before, as if God was filling the barren void I'd known for so many months, filling it to the brim with a whole new kind of awareness. Incidentally, the name of that book was called Born Again. It describes the radical changes that took place in this politician's life. Whatever background you come from, you are doing yourself an internal, eternal injustice. An eternal injustice by not personally coming to check it out for yourself, to come to Jesus with your questions and your problems. No matter what you're hiding behind, you might feel safe in a philosophy or a theology or a church background, and you approach this service and say, well, we have always believed, but Jesus is dealing with you personally. It's the truth. You could be Methodist, you could be baptized Baptist. You could be a Calvary Chapelite and still not be born again. Where you attend is really inconsequential. Who you are before God is the most important thing. Well, I'm not a born-again Christian, some people have said, but I'm a Christian. Well, then you're not a Christian. If you haven't received by faith the Savior, turned from sin and given your life to Him, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's not very nice to say. I'm just reading what He said. If you're not for me, Jesus said, you're against me. Well, don't worry about being against Him. Just be for Him. Come to Him today, if you haven't yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is so clear, it's so pure. And though we often want to deal on the externals and the preliminaries, You get right to the heart because You know the real heart issue. And I pray, Father, that there would be an honest evaluation of life this morning and turning over to the Savior. And help us, Lord, to witness to those who are religious like Nicodemus, to approach them the same way in Jesus' name.